copy of the confession. If you don't have a copy of the confession, I think Pastor Jason's getting us some more, so I don't think we have any over there. But you can, of course, as you know, turn in the back of your hymn book and find a copy of our confession. And as you do that, look to chapter 30. And you'll notice that there's 8 paragraphs in chapter 30. And it's our hopes to cover them all this morning. But we're going to be covering them a little more loosely and not sticking to the actual text as tightly as I usually try. In fact, I'm not even sure if I want to read all 8 paragraphs. I think we'll just read the first paragraph because we're going to be spending some time there. Chapter 30, paragraph 1. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. You can see the various purposes for the sacrament of the supper. The first is to be a memorial. Second purpose or reason for the supper is confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him. And then a third reason, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Now, let me just point out, if you look down into paragraph 2, you can see the last sentence of it, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. And then in paragraph 3, you have some more practical particulars in terms of its administration. And then in paragraphs 4, 5, and 6, the confession goes back to refute the errors of Rome, and specifically, and Lutheranism as an aside. And then in paragraphs 7 and 8, in paragraph 7, you have the positive assertion as to what are the benefits, or the nature, I guess you could say, to distinguish it from the first paragraph, the nature of the sacrament, and then who are the worthy participants of it, paragraph 8, believers. Only believers are worthy partakers of the sacraments, baptism and the supper. All right, and so we're going to leave it at that. I'd encourage you to reread that when you get time. It is a very excellent chapter, and it's virtually synonymous with the Westminster. There's no real substantial differences. In fact, there's virtually no difference. Just some, I think it's more grammatical type changes from the Presbyterians' confession. That's because there's no difference here on this doctrine. The Baptists believed, as did all the other Protestants, concerning the Lord's Supper. Baptists historically have believed what other Christians have believed about the Supper. That's not true today. The bulk of most Baptists today haven't a clue what the Supper means. I mean, let me just put it as frankly as that. And we'll kind of cover some of that here in a moment. But before we come to our lesson, let me quickly, if you notice, the confession and then the lesson is entitled Of the Lord's Supper. Of the Lord's Supper. That's probably the most common way in which this particular sacrament is identified by most Christians. But the Bible does allow us to speak of it with different terms or in different ways. Let me just give you a couple quick ways that the New Testament itself describes this sacrament. Let me just show it to you maybe in 3 or 4 texts. If you look very quickly to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said. So the Greek phrase, had given thanks, is a phrase that comes across into the term Eucharist. So when people use the word Eucharist, it's not a Roman Catholic concept. It's not a bad concept. It's actually a biblical concept. Eucharist, again, is from the Greek word, which means to give thanks. So we learn that the sacrament is a celebration. We ought to, when we partake of the sacrament, we ought to do so with gratitude in our hearts. It's a joyful occasion. It's a happy occasion. It's an occasion for which we ought to give thanks. Eucharist. Breaking bread. Back up to Acts 20 and verse 7. This is a common way, isn't it, that sometimes people will refer to the sacrament as breaking bread. Verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. There, breaking bread is used in a more technical sense to refer to the sacrament. It's not referring to a common meal, though it's omitted in Acts 2. That phrase is used of a common meal, like we're going to have today after this, after the AM service. We're going to go over there and break bread together. And we use that in that way, don't we? It typically refers to what? Fellowship. Break bread together. And so the table is described as breaking bread together because it's a fellowship. It's a communion, right? That's another word that we sometimes use, I think, a lot of people use for the supper. Communion. We're going to have a communion service. Well, by that they mean we're going to fellowship together, both with Jesus and one another. We're going to come to that in a minute. Or we're going to break bread. Another one, if you're in Acts, I'm sorry, go back to 1 Corinthians, but this time chapter 10. And notice verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now, I'm not trying to interpret that text. Here, I'm just pointing out that the supper here is described as the table, the Lord's table, or the Lord's cup. It belongs to him. It's his unique possession. It's the Lord's table. He's the one that's ordained it and he oversees it. But the more common phrase, I think, is found in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians and verse 20. And this is, of course, where our confession gets this phrase from. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, that's a rebuke. They should come together to eat the Lord's Supper, but that's not why they're coming together. They're coming together to do other things for which he'll rebuke them in the following verses. But don't miss the point here. The point is that the thing for which they were to gather, to do together, is here called what? The Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. It's a meal. It's a common, it's a covenantal or family meal wherein we together, collectively as the people of God, feast upon Christ. Now, the Lord's Supper. You know that the phrase the Lord's Supper underscores possession, similar to the other phrase, the table of the Lord. It's the Lord's Supper. The only other thing in the New Testament that's spoken of in that exact phraseology is the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. Not every day is the Lord's in that sense. In one sense, every day is the Lord's. In one sense, every day is the Lord's, or everything is the Lord's. But if the phrase, unless you want to render the phrase meaningless, the Lord's Day, you have to understand that there's a day that's the Lord's uniquely. That's the Sabbath, Sunday, the first day of the week. This is the Lord's Day in a way yesterday wasn't and tomorrow isn't. It's special. It's set apart from all other days. Well, it's the same with the supper. All suppers are the Lord's, right? It belongs to the Lord, right? I mean, before we eat, we typically give thanks before we eat. In fact, we get that from a a variety of texts. One of them is this: is the principle that's found here at the Lord's table. When he took the bread, he broke it, gave thanks, he prayed. That's why we pray over the elements before we pass them. But it's also in part why we give thanks for all of our bread before we eat. Right? Before we eat bread, before we eat our cornflakes or whatever it is that you eat in the morning, you typically give thanks. You bless God for the food because it's his and you recognize it's from him. But the Lord's Supper is uniquely the Lord's Supper. It's uniquely the Lord's Supper as the Christian Sabbath, as Sunday is the Lord's Day. So the Lord's Day, of course, as we'll see, specifically is intended to remind us of Jesus' resurrection, right? That's why it's called the Lord's Day, because it was the day on which he raised from the dead. What day did Jesus raise from the dead? Sunday, the first day of the week. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, he was declared Lord by the Spirit in his resurrection. That's why John calls it the Lord's Day, because it was the day the Lord was raised from the dead. And what do we specifically and uniquely commemorate at the table? The Lord's crucifixion. The fact that the Lord was, that Jesus gave his body and blood for us. This is my body given for you. This is my blood given for you. So every Sunday, God has graciously orchestrated things in such a way that every Sunday, every week, we remember both his resurrection as we gather on the first day of the week and his crucifixion as we partake of the elements. So those great two gospel acts or themes are all always and ever before us. Even if we don't read our Bibles, which we should, even if we don't think of God from Monday to Saturday, though we definitely should, we're confronted with both every Sunday. Because when we wake up, we should say, thank you, Lord. Jesus is risen. And he's in heaven, as we'll see in our morning service. He's ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And then as we come to the table and remember his death, we should say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. So even if we don't do well that week in terms of our private devotions and personal piety, we're confronted with both of those great acts every week. And that was intended by God because he knows that we need it. All right, so you can call the sacrament by different names. Our confession uses the Lord's Supper, not because it's used more often than those other phrases. That's the only place you find it in the Bible, is that one text in Acts in 1 Corinthians 11. But nevertheless, it does well, doesn't it, to describe the Lord's Supper. And again, it goes back to the Lord's Day. All right. Well, if you look at your lesson, Sam Waldron summarized the chapter into 5 points. It's institution, paragraph 1, nature, paragraph 2, celebration, paragraphs 3 and 4, elements, paragraphs 5 and 6, and reception, paragraphs 7 and 8. We will largely reduce these into 3, its purposes, its perversions, and its participation. Now, I think I kept that outline. You have its purposes on 205, its perversions, 206, and participation, 207. All right, notice its purposes. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world. By the way, there's a subtle refutation, too, of the Quakers who didn't believe in the perpetuity of the sacrament. They didn't believe that you should weekly, or in fact at all, have communion or the Lord's Supper. They thought it was just something Jesus instituted that night, but not to be continued in his churches to the end of the age. And that's why we put it like that, or the Presbyterians did. All right, notice there's several purposes for the supper in that first paragraph. One, to remember his death. For the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. Remember, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Let us recollect then, said Calvin, that the supper is given us as a mirror in which we may contemplate Jesus Christ crucified in order to deliver us from condemnation and raised again in order to procure for us righteousness and eternal life. Just as the Lord's Day, as I've already said, reminds us of his resurrection, the Lord's Supper reminds us of his crucifixion. Robert Shaw put it like this: the ordinance is eminently fitted to bring to our remembrance the reality and the painful nature of the death of Christ, to remind us of the vicarious nature of his death, of its acceptableness to God as the satisfaction for our sins, and of his present and perpetual efficacy. And we should remember his death with a lively and appropriating faith, with ardent love to him who first loved us, with deep contrition for our sins, the procuring cause of his death, with holy joy in God, and with the warmest gratitude to Christ, who gave himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You know, if you think about it, this paragraph does well, doesn't it, to give us a lot of information as to how we ought to partake of the sacrament. In fact, when you come to the sacrament, God willing, this afternoon, just think in your mind, when you're anticipating, when there's that quiet time and occasion to reflect at the table, what do you think about? Well, how about think about all that Mr. Shaw just stuffed into that one paragraph, because there's a lot in there. In fact, I'd recommend that you can just take that and reread it and get that into you as you participate or prepare to participate for or in the elements. A second purpose is to nourish and strengthen the soul. And this is going to be a point that we come back to at the end of the lesson. For confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him. In other words, the sacrifice is not only a memorial, that is, a means to remember Jesus, but it's also a means of grace to be strengthened by Jesus. And to be strengthened for what? To do all of the duties in which he's commanded us. That's how our confession puts it. The supper is a meal whereby believing participants are nourished and strengthened. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual banquet wherewith the Lord does both keep his death in remembrance. That's the first point. It's a memorial. But notice also, Bullinger says, and also feeds his people unto life everlasting. The supper is more than a memorial, is what our confession is teaching, but it's also a means of grace. Just as baptism is a sacrament of entrance, the supper is a sacrament of nourishment and growth. Thirdly, to promote communion with him and with each other, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other, the cup of blessing, Paul put it like this, listen to 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, this is verse 17, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now, it's a little difficult verse to understand, isn't it? Verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, though, is underscoring our vertical communion. When we take the bread and when we take the cup, we participate, we have fellowship with Christ. Furthermore, verse 17, because there's one bread and one cup, generally speaking, at least we have one bread, we have many cups, because we're very divisive. No, I hope not. It's just more practical. But initially, there was one cup and one bread. And that underscored what? Unity. That we all partake of Christ together. In fact, I've been meaning to do this, but we haven't. Pastor Charles does this in their church in Toledo. They, too, have to have the little cups. But he still at least has one cup kind of symbolic on the table. I don't think he has anything in it. He might have something in it. I'm not sure. But nevertheless, it's at least symbolic of the fact that there's a cup and a bread. a loaf of bread. All right, so, but notice I give you some little commentary on those verses. The disciples commune with Christ at the Last Supper, but they also commune with one another. And while 1 Corinthians 10:16 stresses our union with Christ in the supper, verse 17 stresses our union with other believers in the same supper. The one loaf at communion symbolizes and brings about unity. Believers are many, but they are one body. The word for, that's the beginning of verse 17, you can see it back in the quotation, for we, points to the place of Holy Communion and bringing about unity. Communicants are united to Christ and united to one another. Within the supper, we have a double communion. We commune with Christ and each other. We commune with Christ and each other. Union with the common head necessarily implies communion with each other in that head. All right, so what is the are the purposes for communion? Well, one, to serve as a memorial so that we can remember who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Secondly, as a meal to nourish our weak and needy souls. And thirdly, as an occasion to foster unity and communion, yes, with Jesus, but particularly with one another. All right? Notice it's perversions. But before I do that, let me pause and see if there's any comments or questions. Those are kind of that's a flyby of the three purposes. But if you think about it, the confession in chapter 1, because that's basically what we just considered, does do well to briefly summarize all of the purposes of the supper into those three. All right? Did anybody have a question or comment? All right. I like it. That means we're all unified, even though we have various cups. Oh, Mr. Steve.
I've noticed that we have various bread also. And is it the same reason why we have various bread? Shouldn't that be the same reason why we have various cups? It's supposed to help. Not only physically, but also spiritually, for those that are weaker in our congregation.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's why we have wine and juice,
yes.
And bread and gluten-free bread.
I would appreciate it, and I think others would here also, but and I think the Holy Spirit, keep going on about it.
Going on about what?
Making the comments about the twice now about the having diverse cups.
But the little cups?
You're saying one cup.
Yeah. Yeah. That's how Jesus.
It's coming across as two cups, not the.
Oh, I wasn't even thinking of that.
Well, that's what.
Yeah. No, what I was thinking about, brother, was just the little cups as opposed to one cup.
Yeah, well, that's for health also.
Well, I think it's more for just practicality because they only had 12 people in the first supper. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's just practicality. I mean, many churches have one cup, and even Protestant churches, and people come up and drink it or they pass it. I don't personally, I guess it could be a health issue, but I personally don't see it so much as that. It's just a practical issue. You know, it's just, if we had one cup, it would be awkward to, it'd just take a longer amount of time. I think it would be more in keeping with the imagery. And that's why we try to keep the bread as one and we break it into two baskets. The fact that there's in those baskets, a variety of bread. There's the bread that my wife makes, and I'm not sure who makes the other one. I don't think it takes away from the principle that there's one loaf. Yeah. And I definitely don't think that because we have multiple cups, that takes away from the principle of one cup. Because I think we all understand that we're drinking from one cup, albeit that one cup is just distributed into a bunch of little ones. Yeah, and then I don't personally even think that the fact that there's two kinds of bread, there's the, I guess, I don't know, the unleavened one and then the gluten-free one. And the two kinds of cups in that there's wine and juice, I don't think that detracts from it either. Because it's not the main point. The main point is that there's the fruit of the vine that we're all partaking, that symbolic of Jesus' blood. Though I do believe that the wine better represents that, but not to the point where I'm opposed to using juice. And bread, just like unleavened bread, I think unleavened bread better fulfills the imagery. But I don't think that it is so necessary that to use leavened bread or the other bread that's gluten-free in any way jeopardizes the purposes of the supper. Yeah. Does that answer your question? Okay. No, I appreciate that, but thanks for clarifying. All right, is that clear to everybody? There's one bread and there's one cup. Even though we, like probably most Christians, have a variety of cups and bread and a number of little cups of the one. And sometimes even, you know, I think you can buy the bread already made and chopped up in pieces. Remember there was a time when the COVID was so rampant that, well, probably the COVID is more rampant now than then, but back then, at least, remember we chopped up the bread into little pieces already. And does that in any way jeopardize the overall intent of the sacrament? I don't think so. I think that just was a practical thing because of the pandemic or the COVID. All righty? All right, so there's a bread and there's a cup, and those illustrate Jesus' broken body and spilled blood. Now, there are perversions with relation to the sacrament, and our confession actually is very detailed in exposing and refuting those errors. Notice there, number two. Within these paragraphs, our confession addresses several errors of, and these are the two errors that we want to focus on because our confession does, Catholicism and Lutheranism. Notice the first, Catholicism. Rome believes that the elements transform into the literal body and blood of Christ. This view, as you know, is called transubstantiation, which simply means change of substance. This change takes place when the priest consecrates the bread. Though the appearance of the bread and wine remain unchanged, their substance actually becomes the literal body and blood of Christ. Thus, for Rome, when our Savior said, "This is my body," referring to the bread, he meant this literally and actually becomes my body after consecration. So when the priest blesses the bread publicly, the bread transforms or changes substantially. Though it still looks like bread and looks like wine, it substantially, literally and actually, transforms into the body and blood of Christ. As a result, the elements contain and communicate grace automatically. I mean, if you think about it, guys, if the bread really becomes Jesus' body, and if the cup really becomes his blood, then it doesn't matter if you have faith or not. You partake of that, you're going to be benefited. That's their beliefs. So it's not that you have to come to the table with faith to be benefited. That's the Protestant belief. The Protestant belief is if you partake of the cup and the bread without faith, it's not going to benefit you. And if you take it in an unworthy manner, it may even harm you. So it can't benefit you apart from faith. Right? But the Catholics don't believe that. They believe you ought to have faith. Don't get me wrong. But if you do or don't, it's going to benefit you some way. Why? Because that's really Jesus' body. And that's really Jesus' blood. Let me quote from them directly. "And because that Christ, our Redeemer, declared that which he offered under the species of bread to be truly his own body, therefore has it ever been a firm belief in the Church of God, and this Holy Synod doth now declare it anew, that by the consecration of the bread and of the wine, A conversion, that means a change, is made of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of his blood. See, substantial change. That means the one actually turns into the other one. That's what they are saying here. Which conversion or change is by the Holy Catholic Church suitably and properly called transubstantiation. Now, our confession directly addresses three errors of Rome. A, viewing the supper as a sacrifice, because if the bread becomes his body and the cup becomes his blood, then you have an actual sacrifice, an actual breaking and spilling of Jesus' body and blood. So our confession says, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for the sins of the elect. So in the sacrifice, sacrament, there's no actual re-sacrificing of Jesus. That's what our confession asserts, right? In contrast to Rome, they believe that. There's a re-sacrificing of Jesus because his real body is broken, his real blood is spilled. We say it's a memorial of that. It's a memorial of that. And by faith, if we partake of it worthily, we actually benefit from the benefits. We actually are strengthened because of the benefits of that once for all offered up sacrifice. All right? And we'll get to that in a second. More so. Worshipping the elements is another thing that our confession confronts. The denial of the cup to the people. See, remember, that's a little phrase that's just the denial of the cup to the people. Remember, the Roman Catholic priest alone drank the cup. He distributed the bread, but he alone drank the cup, largely because he didn't want it spilled. I mean, I'm not sure why they wouldn't apply that principle to the bread, because it's possible to eat it and drop a crumb. Oh, I know how. How do you know they'd kept that from happening? The participant comes up and he puts it in their mouth. That will ensure that not a crumb falls to the ground. Why doesn't he give them the cup, though? Well, because if you think about it, if everybody's going to drink from the cup, they're definitely going to spill at least a drop. Somebody's going to spill a drop. Probably be me. And if this is Jesus' blood, I mean, the other week, some weeks ago, we had a bad batch of those little cups, and many of the bottoms were leaking. Remember that, Tony? Yours leaked everywhere. See, if we think that this is literally Jesus' blood, you can see the dilemma there. We say the denial of the cup to the people, that's not good. Worshipping the elements is not good. The lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. That all has direct reference to Rome. Those are all the things they did. And then transubstantiation, as I've said already. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. See, our confession here is saying that there's a place to appeal to common sense or reason. Overthrows the nature of the ordinance and has been and is a cause of manifold superstitions, yea, gross idolatries. All right, so the confession most directly addresses transubstantiation and Catholicism, but by inference it does deal more subtly with Lutheranism. Traditional Lutherans do not believe the elements transform into Christ's body, but that his body is literally present with or alongside the bread. Let me try to put it like this. Luther basically is attempting to have his cake and eat it too. Okay. He doesn't like the view of the Roman Catholics. He totally disavows that. But he still sees when Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," he still wants to somehow literally get Jesus' blood and body in the table. So what he does is he kind of makes a middle ground between the Catholics and the Reformed view, as we'll get to that in a moment. And that, as we'll see here, is called, this view is called consubstantiation. And as transubstantiation means change of substance, consubstantiation means coexistence with substance. So you can already see the difference, can't you? In the Roman Catholic view, the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Jesus. There's a change, a substantial change. In the Lutheran view, or for Luther and the Lutherans, the literal blood and body of Jesus coexists. The literal blood and body and blood of Jesus coexists alongside the elements of the bread and the cup. All right. Though the bread and wine remain unchanged in substance, the literal body and blood of Christ coexist along with the elements. Christ becomes present by communicating the attributes of his divine nature to his human nature, which then also becomes all present. All right, and this kind of does well to anticipate our morning service. Because when we look in the morning service to Jesus' ascension, we're going to see that he bodily, physically, removed himself from earth to heaven. So physically, bodily, or his human nature, is no longer on earth. It's in heaven. He's spatially limited to heaven, right? He's not on earth. Now, with reference to his divine nature, he's everywhere present. That's why he said, "I'll be with you to the end of the age, always." So Jesus is here, obviously, in his divine nature. He's God. He's everywhere present. But he's not physically here. So how does Luther get around that? Well, he says, because his divine nature is all present, the divine nature communicates to the human nature, maybe shares, in that sense, his omnipresence, so that the physical body can be somehow actually and literally present alongside the elements. So when we have the table here, and we have the thing for the bread, that little container, and I put it into one hands of somebody here and the hands of somebody there, there's bread in that container, in that basket. But along with that bread, there's real bread there, says Luther. That bread doesn't change. It's bread. But along with that bread, there's the real body of Jesus. And then here's the cup. Along with the wine or the juice, the cup remains to be wine or juice. The wine doesn't change. It doesn't become the blood of Christ, but the literal blood of Christ. I mean, the literal blood of Christ. Not the benefits of it, but the actual blood of Jesus is alongside the cup. So again, that's why I've said it's kind of a cake, eat it too. I have your cake and eat it too mindset, right? He's navigating away from Rome, but he's also maintaining some literal presence, which is going to be in opposition, as we'll see here in a minute, to the Rome or to the Reformed view. Let me see, who do I have down there? I have the Augsburg Confession, which is their confession, and then Luther himself. The Augsburg Confession says this: "Of the Supper of the Lord, they teach that the body and blood of Christ are truly present, that is, their divines, and are distributed to those who eat the supper of the Lord, and they reject those that teach otherwise." Notice the phrase, truly present. Truly present. And then Luther says in his large catechism, "What then is the sacrament of the altar?" Answer, it is the true body, see again, true. Truly present, Augsburg Confession, true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luther, in and under the bread and wine, which we Christians are commanded by the word of Christ to eat and drink. Okay, so Luther believed that the literal body and blood of Jesus were along with the elements. The elements don't become his body and blood, but they literally are there. After he died in 1546, because of division, the Lutherans assembled in 77 to write the Formula of Concord. In this treatise, they defend the Augsburg Confession and Luther's Smaller Arch Catechisms from what they call the Sacramentarians or other Protestants who were reinterpreting or denying these writings. So I'm not sure exactly what ways they were denying or reinterpreting them, but they wrote to defend their position against them. And this is what they say in the formula. Question. In the Holy Supper are the true. See, again, they're sticking with the word true, and you just have to keep in mind what true means. True means true, real, literal, actual. Are the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ truly and essentially present, distributed with, you see the careful language, the bread and wine, and received with the mouth by all those who use this sacrament, whether they are worthy or unworthy, godly or ungodly, believing or unbelieving? Well, that sounds a little bit like Rome. And why does it sound like Rome? Because they both err in believing that the literal body and blood is either, that the bread is and wine are either transformed into the literal body and blood, or else the literal body and blood are alongside those elements. But brethren, either way, you can see there's a lot of connection and difference with Rome. Are they received by the believing for consolation of life, but by the unbelieving for judgment? The sacramentarians say no, we say yes. All right, Mike, you had a question or comment?
It seems striking to me the emphasis that the Lutherans, and maybe more so the Catholics, are, based on what you just read, it seems the Lutherans too, on that the physical substance of the body of Christ and the necessity to get that physical body into the bodies of believers.
Yeah.
And so I'm wondering, did they do extensive writings? Did Luther do extensive writings on the characteristics, the properties of the blood and the body of Christ, and how that those properties, once ingested physically and into the digestive system of believers, how that communicates grace? I mean, that would seem to me to be pretty important concept to flesh out.
Yeah, to give justification or rationale behind it.
I mean, I'm just thinking, I mean, if Christ was flipping his fingernails at one point and one popped into your ear, you know, you benefited from that because there was something really special about the cells in his body.
Yeah.
Or if you were under the cross and you happened to spurt of blood came out.
Dropped on you or something.
Went into your eye or something like that. That communicated a special grace to you. I mean, that was really weird. Yeah.
No, but those are all, I think, kind of perhaps extreme, but sad consequences to that view. I don't know, to be honest. Does anybody know? Pastor Dan, it was or is, or not is, but was Lutheran. I trust was. Okay. I don't know, Mike, to be honest.
So in Lutheran's commentaries, he doesn't really dive deeply into that particular topic.
I don't know. I mean, I didn't in his
reformed publication probably emphasizes.
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure there's a sufficient amount of kind of interaction with Luther on those topics. So Luther, I know, wrote his large and short catechisms where he kind of articulated his view. I can't think of off the top of my head any treatise he wrote that really expounds it, but I would think he did. I'm sure he did.
Then my follow-up question is, does the Eastern Orthodox Church essentially believe the same thing?
Ooh, I don't know about that. Tony, do you know about the Eastern Orthodox Church?
The Eastern Orthodox, in many ways they are, and they're not like Roman Catholic. you have to understand, first off, they denied the doctrine of penal substitution.
Okay.
So their view is that when the priest gets up there in the sanctuary area and he's sanctifying the bread and wine, they believe, the Roman Catholics, it is the literal body and blood. In fact, I remember in the chanting, they would say, "Behold, behold, your king approaches," and the priest would come out of the host. And I remember, to my shame, bowing before it because
okay.
I was taught that's like Jesus just walked in the room.
Yeah.
Same thing with Roman Catholics bow at those. But they believe it's more so when you partake of it that you're partaking of the grace and energies of God. So they're not like the Roman Catholics. So they say when you partake of it, you're partaking of the justification on the cross. So it's a bit more spiritual, but it's just as idolatrous
okay.
as Roman Catholics. If that helps.
Tim?
Oh, I was just going to make a comment that the Christian history is loaded with the definition of the humanness of Christ as opposed to the spiritual body. To think that he would come down, be present again from, let's say Rome or in Hungary, wherever, it's kind of flies in the face of how the Christian world has viewed this humanness as opposed to a spiritual body or his spiritualness.
Yeah.
So it would be hard for him to come in and be physically present when he has already sacrificed.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a Christological issue. The doctrine of Christ, because Christ is two natures, and our confessions all teach that those two natures don't communicate, that each nature retains its own attributes. So there's the divine nature and the human nature. The divine nature doesn't become human, and the human nature doesn't become divine. So there are two natures in one person, but each nature retains its own properties. In fact, R.C. Sproul has I think I quote from it probably somewhere here. That's something else. But he has an exposition of the Westminster Confession called "Truths We Believe," "Truths We Confess." I've quoted from it many times. And in this section on that we're talking about, when he's dealing with the errors of Catholicism and Lutheranism, he just opens up the creed called the 451 Chalcedonian Creed, and shows that both of those make havoc and destroy the historical doctrine of Christ. And so it's not a small issue, Tim. You're absolutely right. And as our confession says, it runs contrary not only to the Bible, but to reason. It says common sense and reason, right? That's what our confession says. All right, well, I want to get to the good part, because we want to get to the actual meaning of it as opposed to those two. So notice number three, having addressed the perversions of the supper, our confession then provides a positive description of it as well as worthy participants of it. And we're going to just focus on paragraph 7 and the positive description of the nature of the supper. Notice, with reference to the latter of these, only believers are worthy receivers. That's paragraph 8. And concerning the former, which is paragraph 7, our confession provides a concise statement of what might rightly be called the Calvinistic position or the Reformed view. All right, so we've seen the Catholic view, the Lutheran view. Now we're going to see the Protestant view or the Reformed view. Notice there's three parts. Oh, well, let me read here first of all, Bobby. In contrast to Rome and the Lutherans, Calvin emphasized from the beginning and ever anew that the communion of believers with Christ, also according to his human nature, is spiritual in nature. And this comes about not because Christ comes down physically, but because we lift up our hearts spiritually to heaven, where Jesus Christ, our advocate, is at the right hand of his heavenly Father. So for Calvin, it's not that Jesus comes down bodily in the sacrament, though he's spiritually definitely present. He's everywhere present. And he's even uniquely present in the supper. But he's not bodily present. So it's not that he comes down bodily to us as much as we by faith go to him. Now, why is that important, Mike, that the body of Jesus, the human nature of Jesus here, is something that we partake of? It's because it simply says that we partake of the benefits that he secured as the God-man. That's what it means. So it doesn't mean we literally eat his body or drink his blood. It just means we partake of him as the God-man by faith. Or another way of putting it, we benefit from the benefits that he secured as the God-man. All right? And that's why Calvin here is going to be over and again absolutely dogmatic that we do participate in, we do feast upon the whole Christ at the supper. His human nature and his divine. Better yet, the whole person, right? That's what is meant there. And we're going to see that Calvin says it in such a way, and we have to hurry because we're going to run out of time, that it's probably too strong for a lot of people to swallow. I mean, he really strongly argues for a real presence of Christ at the supper, but not a truly bodily presence, all right? So let's move on quickly. There's three things that our confession identifies here in paragraph 7, and traditionally Calvinists and Reformed Christians have maintained with reference to the supper. Number one, the elements remain signs or symbols. The elements never change. They remain substantially bread and wine, okay? So when we take the bread, it's bread. When we drink the cup, it's wine or juice. Otherwise, the supper would no longer be a sacrament. Listen to how... as by definition, a sacrament represents Christ by signs and seals, or I'm sorry, signs and symbols. Notice how Calvin puts it. There is no sacrament where there is no visible symbol to correspond to the spiritual truth which it represents. So this is the first argument of Calvin against both the Calvinistic and the Lutheran views. Just take the Catholic view. If the bread turns into the body, if the cup turns into the blood, then this isn't a sacrament anymore. Because a sacrament, by definition, has a sign that symbolizes Jesus. And if the signs become Jesus, that's not a sacrament. That's how he argues there, first of all. You can see the quotation I give you, but we have to skip that. Secondly, there is a real connection between the sign and reality. When Christ says, this is my body and my blood, he means the elements really represent the body and blood. The whole Christ, both natures in one person, is represented by the elements. Thus, while not physically present, Christ is spiritually and truly present in the supper. So he's truly present, if you mean by that spiritually present. For Calvin, Christ is uniquely present in his divine nature, and yet because his divine and human natures are ever joined in one person, there's a sense in which worthy partakers partake of the whole Christ. And here's Sproul, as we commune with his divine nature, we commune with the whole Christ because his divine nature is still united with his human nature. Thus, for Calvin, it wasn't that the human nature comes down to us as much as we go to him by faith, he says. It's not that an empty symbol is offered to us, but if we wish to receive Christ as he's truly given to us. See, he's using the same term, truly. He's just using it differently. As he's truly given to us, we must raise our hearts upward. Unfortunately, I can't read either Calvin or Bobbing there, but you can do that. So there's, first of all, a admittance that the symbols remain symbols. But secondly, they remain symbols. That is, there's a real connection between the symbol and the reality. And that's why Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. Not that it becomes actually, literally, or truly his body or blood. But it's so connected to his body and blood, intentionally so, that he speaks of the one as if it's the other. No, and we've talked about that before. Thirdly, the supper is a covenant meal wherein Christ is received. And here I'm specifically thinking about the last two words, by faith. Our Savior told the Jews, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, which he earlier described as believing in him. Thus, to eat his body and drink his blood is to believe in him or exercise faith on him. This is true also in the supper. The body and blood of Christ will only benefit us if we have faith. The supper is a means of grace only insofar as we believingly partake of Christ himself as symbolized in the bread and wine. Our confession says, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, that is physically, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So when in the afternoon meeting, you take the bread and you put it in your mouth and you can smell it, you can taste it, you can feel it inside your mouth as you chew it and as you swallow it. Same with the cup. Those elements are brought to your senses. So you ought by faith to, as it were, smell the aroma of Christ and taste by the blessing of the Holy Spirit the benefits of Christ as you believingly partake of the bread and the cup. Because the bread is so tied to his body, the cup, his blood, that when you believingly partake of the outward, you inwardly, spiritually, and beneficially partake of Christ himself. See, this is what Calvin is teaching, and this is what the Bible teaches us. Notice, when the elements are received by faith, Christ himself is received in the nourishment of the soul. This is in keeping with the nature of the elements. Bread and wine nourish and gladden the body. Thus, when the elements are eaten with a believing heart, Christ's body and blood nourishes and gladdens the soul. For the Reformed, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal in which Christ himself is eaten by faith. This was shadowed in the old covenant Passover, wherein a meal was eaten. Christ, says Bannerman, in the sacrament, and by means of its sensible signs, gives himself and the benefits of the new covenant spiritually, although under an outward representation, to the believing participant or participator. All right? Now let's close then with Bob Inc. and Bullinger. The Lord's Supper is more than a meal of remembrance of Christ's benefits. Remember, it is that. But he's saying it's more than that. For with the signs of bread and wine, Jesus gives his own body and blood for our enjoyment. The table of the supper brings about the communion between Christ and believers, a communion not just with the benefits, but above all with the person of Christ. Remember how Paul said, when we partake of the cup and the bread, we have communion with the body and the blood of Christ. That's how Paul puts it. That's not Calvin. That's Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:16, both in his human nature and his divine nature. Again, that just means as the mediator who secured for us redemption. So all that salvation that he secured for us as the God-man is ours, and not only just the benefits of that salvation, but Christ himself is given us in the sacrament if and when we receive it believingly and humbly. Brother, if you stop and think about it, it actually makes the supper, I hope it renders the supper all the more desirous to you. And then in closing, Bullinger. Now in the Lord's Supper, bread and wine represent the very body and blood of Christ. The reason hereof is this. As bread nourishes and strengthens man and gives him ability to labor, so the body of Christ, eaten by faith, feeds and satisfies the soul of man and furnishes the whole man to all duties of godliness. Guys, if you take that statement and go back and compare it with paragraph one of our confession, I can't be dogmatic, but man, he's saying that Bullinger is saying the same thing. Now remember, Bullinger said it 100 years before. As wine is drink to the thirsty and makes merry the hearts of men, so the blood of our Lord Jesus, drunken by faith, does quench the thirst of the burning conscience and fills the heart of the faithful with unspeakable joy. Stop and think about it, brethren. This is why Jesus used bread and wine. Because the one nourishes and the other quenches thirst and gladdens the heart. And that's the whole point of the sacrament. It's not merely a memorial, but a means of grace. All right? Well, keep that in mind, God willing, because here in about 4 hours, you'll be able to, I hope, come back to the table with fresh understanding and anticipation of feasting upon the whole Christ by faith. Our Father, we thank you for your loving kindness in giving us the sacraments. The one as an entrance into the covenant community and the other as a means of nourishing the covenant community. And so we pray with respect to the latter, Father, that you'd help us to be consistently those who intelligently and believingly come to the supper. And we pray that you would meet us and bless us, not only in the supper, but all the other means of grace that you've ordained for us. And we think especially of the worship to come here in a little while. We ask that you would assemble us and gather us, O Father, to meet with us. With your blessing, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.